If you have your Bibles, we're going to continue through our sermon series on the minor prophets, and we're at Micah. This is part two of Micah. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Micah, and we'll look at Micah chapters 4 and some of chapter 5 of Micah. So Micah is after Jonah and before Nahum. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at Nahum's prophecy next week. So this is Micah. We're going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Verse 7. Micah was God's instrument, his minister, his prophet of the word that would bring God's word into the midst of God's people for them to hear and believe. And as Micah 3:8 says, Micah says, "As for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." So that reminds us of a couple of things as we read Micah, is that he's God's chosen instrument to bring the power of the word to bear in the people's lives, in God's peoples, in their lives, and to bring that by the Spirit, to bring justice, that is, what's right in God's eyes, and power to the people, to transform the people, in contrast to others who were preaching what everyone else wanted them to hear. Micah is preaching God's word, and it's particularly with an emphasis on turning Israel from his sin. And so, just to remind you, that's why there's a great deal of what we call gloom and doom in the prophets, is that they're bringing a warning of judgment so that the people of God will repent. The prophets in general, and Micah particularly, are saying God is patient, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so keep that in mind as we hear this word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord from Micah, that it is full of power by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is with us today to speak to us where we are, and he knows us. Micah 4:1. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we might walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth Torah," or the law, or particularly teaching, "and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares Yahweh, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion, and from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and you shall harem or devote to destruction their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. But muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient times or ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be our peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from Yahweh, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Almighty and majestic sovereign King, we thank you that you are the Lord over heaven and earth. We thank you that you are the God who lives in unapproachable light. We thank you that you are the God who is holy, holy, holy. We thank you that you're the God who is full of steadfast love and mercy, and that you show loving kindness, or hesed, steadfast love, goodness, compassion, pity, to those who seek refuge in you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are the King of all creation and that you're Redeemer of sinful men. We thank you that you're the one who, even before the foundation of the world, you were the one who had your people on your mind, and you were concerned with our condition. You were concerned with our predicament, and you covenanted with your beloved Son to grant him all that he needed to minister in our nature, to take upon himself our nature, to live and die on our behalf, to be raised in our nature, to be seated as Shepherd King in our nature at your right hand. We thank you that the beloved Son was willing, based on that covenant, that promise you made to your Son, how you would provide him a people, you would provide him a body, you, by the Holy Spirit, would conceive and create in the womb of Israel a true human nature, and the eternal Son would unite himself personally and permanently to that nature and be born as the Christ, the God-man, who would redeem his people, who would live and die in your grace, in your strength, who would walk according to the commandments of the Lord and keep all of your commandments and die for those who have walked in their own idolatrous ways, who have done what's right in their own eyes, who would die for sinners, who would seek and save the lost. And we thank you that our King, seated in our nature at your right hand, has sent forth the Holy Spirit in his fullness to come and write the law on our hearts, to cause us to live, to renew our minds, to renew our hearts, our affections, to renew our wills, so that we would choose the good and hate the evil. And we pray that you would continue to do that now. We pray that as Jesus the King is seated at Mount Zion at your right hand, he would speak to us. If they did not hear him when he spoke on earth, how much greater will it be if we do not hear him when he speaks from heaven now? And so we come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Zion, the mount where Jesus sits, and we ask that you would give us ears to hear you, Father, that we would walk in your ways, that we would understand what you want us to understand today about yourself, about what we need to change, that what we need your strength to change in us. We pray that your Spirit would cause us to go forth here transformed and changed. Father, bless your minister as he decreases and Jesus Christ increases for your glory and your exaltation. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all the church responded with, amen. So we should have told you when we were doing the scripture lesson, we should have said there was a spoiler coming. We should have had a spoiler alert, because now you know the end of the story, don't you? You know most of what's going to happen with regard to this shepherd king who is to come. You know that he is going to be born. You know his name is Jesus. You know that he's the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Well, now you know the end of the story. Well, that makes going back to Micah kind of going back to like chapter 2 in a long story. You've already got to the end. And nobody likes when you tell them the ending of a story. You don't like it when you look and you might take a little look at the ending of the conclusion to see what really happens. Well, what's the good of going back to chapter 2 or chapter 3 of the story or earlier in the story now to try to appreciate that story? Well, there's a lot of good in doing that. You know, they say that the best stories are those that end, that begin with the ending, you know. That's how you write a story. If you're thinking about writing a story, you begin with the ending. You need to know how all the strands of the story are going to come together. It won't be much of a story. So you start with the ending, and then you move back, and you show how these things come together eventually in the conclusion. So what's the purpose of looking at Micah? We're going back earlier now. We're going back to a time before the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. We're going back before the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, who said he was the shepherd king. We're going back to the time of Micah. We're going back many years, hundreds of years before the actual birth of Jesus Christ into the story. And what's the point? Well, the point is what Micah's bringing to the people at this time, and that is very specifically and very helpfully, and I think I want to point you to this application, is that God's people are guided by God's Word. God's people are guided by God's Word. Going back earlier into the story, even before the birth of Christ particularly, shows us that God can always be trusted. Many in the time of Micah died before they saw these promises fulfilled. They had to rely completely on God's powerful word. God had was bringing the people into a disastrous situation. He was bringing the Assyrians, a great and cruel people, to desolate and demolish Assyria, or I should say the northern capital, Samaria. And he was also bringing the Babylonians to come and devastate the temple, the place where God made his residence, the place where God dwelt with his people in the Old Covenant. And many people died in exile awaiting these promises. That's why perhaps you can sympathize more knowing the ending of the story or knowing more of the ending. You can sympathize with the people of Micah's time, who died receiving these things from afar, but trusting God by faith that that he was the living God who could keep his word. Beloved, this is very applicable to us, because although we have God's word and we live on this end point of the story, we live in the last act, the last chapter of the story, we know the conclusion, but nevertheless, there are things that come into our lives that cause us to be perplexed. We don't understand. Sometimes the way that God's providence is working itself out in our lives is different than what we hear in his promise. And God's people then and now, must always receive God's word of promise. They must always learn to rely and trust in God. That when God speaks, we're to follow. We're to walk after Him. We are to walk after Him. We are to go where He leads. But in order to do that, we need a shepherd king. We need one who, as the title shepherd king implies and gives a verbal picture of, we need one who will gather us as one. We need one who will guard us against our enemies so that we can have peace and we can have security. And we need one who will guide us. And we need one even greater. We need one who has the power to change us. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. And as we have said in this sermon series, and it's worth reiterating, the minor prophets, generally speaking, were coming to say, Israel, you've not fulfilled your calling of being light to the nations. You've become like the nations around you. In other words, you're walking in the way of idolatry. You're not walking in the ways of Yahweh. And so Micah, at this time in history, tells them that although they are indeed going to experience the disaster of exile, the disaster of foreign nations coming and ruling and reigning over Israel, nevertheless, even though it looks that way, even though it will be that way for a season, ultimately Yahweh will come through and answer His word. He will fulfill His word. He will do what He has promised to do. Now, the problem at the time, they had a lot of false prophets running around in that time of Israel, telling the people what they wanted to hear. And if the people would feed them, if they would pay them, then they would tell them that disgrace will not overtake you. Look in chapter 2, verse 6. They're telling the people, many of the prophets, don't preach. And this is how they preach. They say, disgrace will not overtake us. And God responds through Micah by saying, in verse 7b, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Walking is a very important theme in Micah that I will try to show to you again and again. In chapter 3, we hear of the shepherds or the leaders or the rulers or the kings of Israel, what they're like. In chapter 3, verse 2, Micah says, as the instrument of God, as the instrument of God's word, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. It's not for you to know justice. You don't know justice. You don't know what's right. You hate the good. You love the evil. He compares them to Assyrians who skin people alive, who skin from off my people their flesh. That's a practice. That was a practice of the cruel Assyrians. And so Micah's saying to the people, you've become like the Assyrians. You're very cruel. He goes on to say in verse 5, they're crying out peace. As long as people are feeding them as prophets, they're taking bribes, they're saying what the itching ears of the people want to hear. Verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, you heads of the house of Jacob, you detest justice. You make crooked all that is straight. You see, this time period is like this. The priests, verse 11, teach as with bribery. They'll teach for a price. And yet then, listen, they lean on the Lord and say in verse 11 at the end, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. And Micah, contrastly in chapter 3, verse 8, says, regardless of what people are telling you, listen, I'm the instrument of Yahweh, he says. I'm the one filled with the Spirit and with power. And you will indeed go into exile. What's the exile all about? Beloved, what was that historically? There's many ways we could look at it. The exile was in many ways a death and resurrection. Israel died and true Israel rose from the dead. those who went into exile according to the word of the Lord and went obediently, following Yahweh into the place of disaster or chastisement. When the people publicly, that is corporately, that is externally, that is outward Israel, when the people were taken into the foreign nations, they were to follow Yahweh's word. They were to be chastised. But those who remained true to Yahweh were those who heard His word. They were those who trusted Yahweh in the midst of those difficulties, in the midst of those circumstances. There were those who eventually, through the word, rose from the dead to a new life as Israel. And so the exile is a death and resurrection for Israel. It is a picture of death and resurrection. That is, they're getting death or a form of judgment or a chastisement. And those who are true Israel will come out of that. There are those who will, through Babylon, through the foreign nations, will be like wheat or a harvest on the threshing floor that will be separated from the wheat from the chaff. Or to put it another way, the exile will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will be expecting a savior. The sheep will be expecting a shepherd. The sheep will hear His voice and follow Him. Another way of looking at the exile is that it is what I've said, but to make it as clear as a bell, it is chastisement. It is that oftentimes through difficulties, God brings great things to His people. He sanctifies us. Romans 5 tells us that the suffering we have as God's true people brings about endurance, and that endurance brings about character, and character brings about hope. And hope doesn't disappoint God's true people because God has poured out His Spirit into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so it's that hope. It's another way of looking at what Peter says, that judgment begins at the household of God. And so it's a chastisement. But many in those days chose not to listen to Yahweh, chose not to listen to Micah. They went on walking in their own ways. And then, through verbal picture, to give them in the midst of their suffering a picture of Christ long before He came, Micah comes to present a picture to them. And it's a picture of a shepherd king who will lead and guide them. The shepherd king who will gather them though they're dispersed. A shepherd king who will guard them and save them from their enemies. A shepherd king who will do good to them and will guide them according to His word. We have this all the way back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Micah is telling the people that they're to follow and walk in the way of the Lord. That is, go submissively under the yoke of the nations as Yahweh has ordained it. Don't try to resist Him, in other words. Don't act as if there's no disaster coming for what you deserve. Accept Yahweh's chastisement. But in the midst of that, He says in chapter 2, verse 12, I will assemble you, O Jacob. I will gather you. I will gather the remnant. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. He tells them that Yahweh has plans. Yahweh has love for them. Yahweh knows His remnant. Yahweh knows His sheep, and they know Him. And so to follow Yahweh into chastisement is to follow Yahweh to greater, deeper sanctification. You know, God's way's always been through the sea, beloved. He always goes through the sea. He took His Son through tribulation, constant tribulation, and then the cross. And His Son, His beloved Son on our behalf, as the minister of the Lord, as the one Savior of sinners, as the Shepherd King Himself, went trusting God no matter what the circumstances around Him. He goes to the cross and says, not my will, but yours be done, because He believed the word of Yahweh. And He walked in the way that Yahweh had called Him to walk without resistance. Now, just parenthetically, this is why the Minor Prophets, I think it's helpful to read them or to enjoy them as a sermon series as one book. Because now we can contrast, can we not, with Jonah, who was unwilling to go, even as a prophet, the direction that God had told him to walk in. And we can see in Jonah one man who experienced death and resurrection. We can experience and understand now that God is calling Israel to a death and a resurrection, but that he will be faithful to raise up his people. And so looking back, even though we know the end of the story, helps us in our own storyline. Though we know the end of the story, in our own personal narratives day to day, there's oftentimes hard things that God calls us to. And I assure you, in the midst of those, what we need is not any kind of strength that we muster up in ourselves. It's not to just have a stiff upper lip and act as if it's not really there. No, it's to trust God's word and to continue to follow him no matter what you see around you, to keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. And so in chapter 4, although we've gotten glimpse that there'll be this shepherd and that the shepherd will gather the people, we get even more clarity in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we're told that it will come to pass in the latter days. Now, beloved, listen to this. This is so important, isn't it? That we use the word well in this place. Because what has just preceded chapter 4 verse 1 is that because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. In other words, Jerusalem is going to be a heap of ruins. Right at the end of chapter 3, there's nothing but devastation and desolation that's going to happen. They're going to look around them and the place that once had God's throne at the top of that mountain that they loved, the place called Mount Zion, it'll be demolished, it'll be destroyed, and the nations will have done it. And yet they have to believe, they have to trust God that this was his very doing. It was his will. It was what he wanted. But in the midst of that, notice verse 1 of chapter 4, in the latter days, that is, in the time when all of these things will begin to come to fruition or come to fulfillment, when these promises will be clearly manifested as yes and amen. He says, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Now, the place as Mount Zion, the place of Zion, the highest of the mountains, he's claiming that though it's desolate now, though the church is in ruins all around us, though the rulers, the priests, those in leadership are ungodly, though they're doing all kinds of wicked things, though the location of the church has been demolished, the place where God dwells with his people in the temple has been demolished, though all that's going on, nevertheless, Zion one day will be the highest of all the hills. A mountain God would use. God used mountains, particularly Mount Zion, as the intersection between heaven and earth. It was the highest place so that God, it would be a picture of God putting his feet to rest as king over his people. The temple, remember, had the altar where God was called, enthroned on the cherubim or above the cherubim. And that was to show God's feet, if you will, resting over Israel. The great God, the creator who was ruling and reigning on that altar, ruling and reigning over God's people from Mount Zion. And we're told here that in the latter days, that mountain shall be lifted up. And it will be recognized as a mountain where peoples and nations from all over the world, verse 1b, nations, peoples from all over the world will come to that mountain. And at that mountain, they will find a place of truth. At this mountain, at Israel's mountain, at Mount Zion, the nations who are at that point in time, who are ruling over and oppressing Israel, who seem to be, the evil seems to be leading the day, the evil seems to be overwhelming all good, at that time, there will be nations who will come to Israel. And listen particularly in verses 2 through 4, what the nations will say. They'll say, come. And this is the verb for walk. And as I've pointed out, and I want to continue to point out, walking is a very important verbal phrase in Micah, because the shepherd king is the one who will teach the people to walk. Walk after Yahweh. Walk the right way. Walk following God. Walking. And so the first one is that they will say, come, or let us walk, literally, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, and that these nations will become submissive, submissive to that throne, submissive to that place where God has made his presence known, that they will say, this is the place to be taught, that God will teach his ways, and listen, that we will walk in his paths. Israel at this time is not walking after God. They're walking in disobedience. But not only will Israel, the true Israel, the remnant Israel, walk, beloved, but it will be that the nations will also walk. The nations will find discipleship at Mount Zion. The nations will find the way to walk. And he says at the end of chapter 4, verse 2, for out of Zion shall go forth the Torah, literally. Torah can mean the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. It's particularly, it can refer in the Bible of the five books of Moses. But the way it's being used here is more broadly as Torah, meaning the teaching of God. That which Torah summarizes. But here as the teaching of God. And in this word from Mount Zion, this teaching will go forth from Jerusalem. But further in verse 3, we're told that there'll be peace, that the nations will no longer war. The nations will be gathered into one people. Verse 4 even tells us that what we call the American dream will be fulfilled, that every person will have his own vine and fig tree, that there'll be no threat to his property, that everyone will have a little piece of God's world to enjoy and to be at rest and secure. And that's the point. Through the imagery, what we're to understand is that the nations are going to come and dwell with Israel and sit under their teaching and find the truth of God's word. And under that word, they're all going to sit happily and united and secure. And all of their former weapons will be used for agricultural, horticultural progress. And it says in verse 5, all the peoples walk now, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of our Lord our God forever and ever. So this king, this shepherd, this ruler that will come will cause the people to walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. There'll be obedience. Beloved, if last week we looked at particularly the advocate, perhaps what we could have emphasized last week, more particularly in contrast to today, is as Micah spoke last week about the advocate who would come, the one who would defend God's people, the one who would give his righteousness to God's people. If last week the focus was on justification, the shepherd king imagery is focused on sanctification. That it won't be that God will only provide advocacy, one who will defend them, one who will declare them righteous in himself, but it will be that one will teach them how to walk in God's ways. And so as last week we looked at justification, perhaps we could say, or being declared righteous before God, this week's focus, Micah's focus with the image of the shepherd king, is to bring about an understanding that God will not allow us to remain the same. We're not to presume in our justification. We're not to presume in our covenant status. We're not to presume upon God saying that leaning on him as they did, living in sin and saying that God is with us. No, truly those who have received an advocate with the Father are those who are also following behind a shepherd king and living for him. But here's the thing, beloved. This is where I think we need the end of the story to help us a little bit, and I'll come back to this in a moment. I want to talk more about the person of the Shepherd King from chapter 5, but let me just show you something. If God is desiring for people to walk after him, if we know that he's very clearly said in Micah 6:8, I've told you, O man, what's required of you, that you do justice, that you love mercy, and you walk humbly with your God. How are we to walk with God? How are we to follow this Shepherd King? What is it in him that's going to be attractive to us? If Israel did not follow him, what makes us think we will follow him? What makes us think we'll put our trust in his word? In fact, it gets worse, really. If you want to know the problem, it says that the lame will be the remnant. People who can't walk. It says in verse 6, I will assemble the lame. I'll gather those who've been driven away and those I've afflicted. And the lame, I will make the remnant. You see, the death and resurrection is very important here because the lame have to know it in order to begin to walk it. Let's go back there in a moment. But for now, look at chapter 5. We learn more about the person of this Shepherd King and what God will bring, the one he'll bring. It's one that will come in humility. He won't come from Jerusalem. He'll come from the very tiniest place, a district called Ephrathah, a little place called Bethlehem. He'll be a shepherd. The Ephrathah, the district of Bethlehem, is even too small to be mentioned as something great going to happen in her. And it's there that one shall come forth in verse 2 of chapter 5. One shall come forth for me, one is to be ruler in Israel. And the next two lines are important. Whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And the old, comma, ancient days is, on one hand, it's a way of saying what's A, what's more B. It's a way of saying one from of old, that is, what's more ancient days. But there's also two distinct things being spoken of here that we find elsewhere about this ruler, this king. It's interesting that here we're being taught that the one who's going to come forth from of old, from ancient days, is both divine and human. From of old is used in the Psalms of God, that it's from of eternity, from of old that God has established his rule, from of old. And so this is one who's coming forth from a promise, from an agreement that was made from of old. It gives us that impression that we know much more about in the New Testament, that this one coming is divine. This one coming is no less than the very eternal Son himself, who has made a covenant pact with the Father to be that shepherd, to be that king of God's people. But he's also coming from ancient days, and that stresses his humanity. Because from ancient days, at this point, beloved, remember, there's no king on Israel's throne. And certainly, once the exile started, Israel had no real hope that they could see that there would be a king on Israel's throne. But from ancient days impresses upon the people the fact that God would seat one from David's line, one from ancient days, the Davidic line, the promise that God made to David way back in 2 Samuel 7, that one of his sons, his descendants, his seed would be seated on his throne eternally. And this is the hope that God brings in the midst of the trouble. He brings the hope that a shepherd king will come to shepherd the people, to rule over them, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient times, that he's from God, and he's also from David's line. And it says in verse 4 that he will stand and he will shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh. What Israel needed in their history was a king who would teach them God's ways faithfully. A king who wouldn't only teach them the law, but show them how it's to be lived out. A king who would be biblical. And even David, at the height of his glory, still was a sinner saved by grace. He was still a sinner who had his own problems as a king. He couldn't be the king who would ultimately lead Israel according to God's word. Israel's other problem was they had no shepherd to lead and guide them. You remember Jeremiah said, "The problem with you, Israel, is your shepherds are corrupt," as Micah says. "You need shepherds after my own heart." And Jeremiah tells them, "I'll send a shepherd who will be after my own heart. He will feed you and he will lead you in the way that you should go. He will give you wisdom and understanding." And so this picture that we have of Christ begins to appear here, that one will come in the strength of the Lord and in the very majesty of Yahweh. He'll be a king in all his glory to come and live and die for his people. And you know what? The people will all be secure in him. And he, it says in verse 5a, that he will be their peace. It won't be just peace with enemies and peace with other nations, but ultimately he will be peace with God, as Ephesians 2 tells us. The Lord Jesus is this shepherd king. Well, you've already been given the spoiler alert, right? Or no, we didn't give you the spoiler alert, but you know the end of the story. The shepherd king was to come. The shepherd who was going to gather God's people, who was going to guard God's people, giving security to them, and who was going to guide them. And who is that shepherd who came ultimately in the fullness of time? It was the Lord Jesus. But beloved, the remnant, those who are truly his, first hear his voice and they begin following him. Are you those who hear the Lord Jesus' voice? Do you understand that as a shepherd, he's one who gathers the flock? As shepherd, he's the one who can lead you to God. As shepherd, he can lead you into the good and safe and secure pasture that Micah promised the people. As shepherd, he can guard you from your enemies. As shepherd, he can guide you according to God's word. His rod and his staff, that should comfort you, because it is a rod and staff that not only leads, not only causes the people to follow with his power, and not only implies power, it implies correction when we walk incorrectly. As shepherd, there's many things we can think about the good shepherd, but one that is very important is that he lays down his life for the sheep. The Bible tells us in John 10 that the reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, behold the Father's love in that, beloved. Jesus could have said that the Father loves me because I'm who I am, because of my person. But you notice how he draws that sweetness of the Father to us all that should get into every one of our hearts. He wants us to see that the Father particularly loves Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is willing, as that faithful shepherd, to lay down his life for the sheep, to set us free from death, to set us free from sin, to set us free from idolatry, to give us the power of his Spirit to walk in his ways. As king, he has the right to demand that of us, doesn't he? He is our shepherd king. But do we live for him, or do we walk in our own way? Beloved, I ask you that honestly. What do you think of God's word? Do you really hear his voice when he speaks to you through the word? Do you understand that the remnant will be made of those who are enabled to hear by the Spirit? That those who are truly Israel will acknowledge that they cannot get to the shepherd, that they cannot follow him because they're lame. The true remnant is a lame bunch. There's no power in themselves to walk after God. And this lameness reminds us, doesn't it, of some of the beautiful acts of compassion that the Lord Jesus did in his earthly ministry that should heighten what he's actually doing now, right? Is he delivers the lame so that they can walk. That's not just showing his divine nature. That's not just showing he's who he says he is. That's fulfilling Micah. That's showing God's promise in the midst of trouble, that Israel would know that they're lame too and in need of a divine Savior, one who can speak God's powerful word over them, that they can hear, that they can follow. Are you lame? Because He's come for the lame. He's come to gather you who are powerless, who have no strength in your legs, and who are often unwilling even to listen and hear and follow His word. But He comes for you. He comes for me. He comes as the Shepherd King to rule us. Beloved, remember something. It's very important. We want to rise to the heights of being assured of faith. If we want to rise to the heights of the joy of being Christians, we need to see to some degree that He is one whom we follow. Because He says very importantly that the sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me. And in me they'll find life and life more abundantly. He's come to give us life. He's come to speak to us, and any time He speaks to us, especially in our times of trouble, beloved, you need to take heart. Though you see all around you devastated, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. And if you can't see the end of the story sometimes, you can't believe, you even are troubled with doubts in such a way that you cannot see that He's really coming back with glory to judge the living and the dead, then at that moment, feed on the Shepherd King who speaks through His word to give you hope, and trust Him no matter what. Trust Him because His way is through the cross. And in Him, you'll experience death and resurrection. You'll experience new life. For the Shepherd King comes with great power to change our loves, to change our desires, to change our will, to change our hearts, to change our minds. That's what we're told at the end, is that all of our idolatry will be gone at the end of chapter 5. That we'll no longer have tellers of fortune. We'll no longer bow to the works of our hands. The ultimate work that the Shepherd King will do will not only be to justify, it will be to make a people holy. Those who turn away from idolatry and who walk according to His commandments in the way of the Lord. Peter ends his letter, or doesn't end it, it's in chapter 2 actually, ends chapter 2. By saying that you once were straying as sheep, but the shepherd and the overseer of your souls has taken hold of you. He's drawn you to Him. Now you're to look to Him and walk in the way that He walked, knowing that you've been redeemed from your sins, knowing you've been redeemed from your powerlessness and your lameness to walk and follow Him in love. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that although we cannot see at times what it is You're doing in our lives, You've given us Your word, and You've given us Jesus Christ, who is our King, who is our Shepherd, and You still speak to us. We thank You that, Lord, You are seated on Mount Zion even today, speaking to us from Your right hand through the Lord, by His Spirit, through this sermon, through the word. Father, draw our hearts near to You. Let us take seriously when we're not walking in Your way. When we're walking according to our way, when we're living in loving other things more than You, would You forgive us? Would You help us to hear the voice of our Shepherd and follow Him? Would You help us to hear the voice of our Shepherd when we need hope? Would You do these things for Christ's sake? In His name we pray. Amen.